Well, please turn with me once again in God's Word to the book of Revelation, and this time to chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 on page 1240, and we're going to read together the first five verses. Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I remember hearing some time ago about a jukebox in a bar in the United States where apparently you can buy 2 minutes of silence. And you can imagine just what that must be like, how stark and startling and unsettling silence, total silence, must be after the loud din of the jukebox playing one of the latest hits. And there's something like that startling contrast here in Revelation 8 as the seventh seal is opened. The first to the sixth seal describe judgments that are taking place upon the earth all throughout what the New Testament calls the last days, the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. We are living in the last days now. We have been living in the last days for almost 2,000 years. When the sixth seal was opened, that was the dawning of the day of judgment at the end of chapter 6. And then last time we saw in chapter 7 that there was a kind of interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And that interlude shifted the focus to the church, to the saints. It showed us in flashback how the people of God had been sealed by God so that they wouldn't fall away during the last days, during these judgments that were being poured out upon the earth, so that they would persevere, so that they would be able to stand before God on the last day, so that they would get safely home. And now in chapter 8, we pick up the drama where we left it off at the end of chapter 6. We're back again to the day of judgment, which is beginning to envelop the world. That's what was happening in verses 12 to 17 at the very end of chapter 6. We remember there was an earthquake and the stars were falling from the sky. The sky was disappearing. The whole sky was rolling up like a scroll. Every mountain was being removed from its place, and there were the screams of terror of every unbeliever who has ever lived, crying out with wails of anguish that the mountains and the rocks would fall on them and hide them and bury them alive. Anything so that they didn't have to stand and face the wrath of God and the Lamb. And now the seventh seal, the final seal on the scroll, is being opened. And as we, the readers, come to this point in the story, it's as if we're preparing ourselves for a universe-shattering explosion. And instead, there is silence. Absolute, total, profound, deafening silence. Revelation is a very noisy book. We read about ceaseless praise in heaven, day and night, about thunder around the throne, loud voices speaking. All the voices in Revelation seem to be loud. Loud singing by thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. And so this silence is stark and startling and jarring by contrast. And that's the first thing that we want to think about as we look at these few verses this evening. Silence in verse 1. Surely this is an anticlimax. Something's gone wrong in the script here, surely. After all the fireworks and all the displays of power and majesty in the sixth seal, surely we would expect something a bit more impressive than nothing at all. Silence. But actually, nothing could be more appropriate. You remember, the key to the pictures and images in Revelation is always the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, silence is linked again and again and again with God's judgment. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. But especially we see that in Habakkuk 2 and verse 20, where the Lord is pictured in his temple executing judgment on Babylon. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So that's the background to this silence in Revelation. That's the meaning of the silence, except now it's not a nation that's being judged. Now it's the whole universe that is being judged. God's judgment is so utterly terrible that words fail. It is literally unspeakably awful. It's so holy. His judgment is so just and so total that the wicked have nothing whatsoever to say in response to it. Remember what Paul says in Romans 3:19, "Every mouth silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." That's what we're seeing here in this picture. No self-justification, no excuses, no self-defense on the day of judgment. Maybe you've seen some of those detective shows. It always seems to come to the same thing at the end, where the brilliant detective is explaining how he reached his conclusions and unmasking the criminal. And the criminal very often is some wise-cracking, smart aleck who's cocky and sure of himself. And then the detective produces the evidence, the overwhelming proof against him. And suddenly the criminal crumples. And all the cockiness and all the pride bleeds out of him. And he shuts up. And he has nothing to say because he's guilty. And everybody can see that he's guilty. And he knows that he's guilty. Imagine that scene being played out in an infinitely more solemn and awesome theater. One of the things that eyewitnesses of terrible disasters and atrocities have commented on is the silence after the event. Something happens and there is silence afterwards. Not screaming or wailing or crying, just silence. Because of the shock of being brought face to face with something that is so traumatic and fearful. It's overwhelming. And friends, the day of judgment will be the most traumatic, overwhelming experience that any human being could ever possibly go through. And Revelation shows us here that it produces utter silence. It is too deep. It is too awful for words. You think of those unbelievers that you know, or that you've seen on television or heard on the radio. And in this world, they have so much to say for themselves. Who knows? Perhaps it's even someone here in church this evening. All kinds of smart answers and clever questions. And they are so patronizing, they are so sarcastic, they are so irreverent. You know people like that, perhaps. Friends of yours, acquaintances of yours, classmates, colleagues at work. They have so many reasons to rattle off, babbling away all these reasons why Christianity is ridiculous, why it's wrong. They have so much to say about how they're good enough, that God isn't going to judge them, that God will have to accept them. People who rage blasphemously against the truth, people who persecute and slander the people of God. Well, on that day, on that terrible day, John sees, every mouth will be stopped and nobody will have anything to say for themselves. No smart comments, no jokes, not one syllable to stammer out. They will be struck dumb with terror and guilt. Whenever you hear those unbelievers talking and blaspheming, think about this silence and pity them. Pity them, those poor, poor creatures, because their words will torture them forever in hell. All their mocking laughter, all their happy chatter while they lived on earth ignoring God, all the sounds and noises of their lives muted in an instant. When the seventh seal is opened, the party is over. And it's time for judgment. What about the length of the silence? We're told that it was about half an hour. I haven't been able to find anyone who is terribly confident about what exactly the half hour represents. The book of Revelation uses the time scale of an hour to describe a sudden crisis of judgment, though. You find this again and again. You find it three times in chapter 18. So, for example, chapter 18, verse 10 says, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come." It's a picture of a sudden, unexpected crisis of judgment. So perhaps half an hour then, and I think this is the most likely explanation, half an hour seems to be a way of describing an extra sudden, extra unexpected, if there's such a thing, an extra unexpected time of judgment. And the whole New Testament warns of that again and again, doesn't it? God's judgment will come suddenly at a time when you're not expecting it, like a thief in the night. And there's a terrible warning in this again, isn't there, for our world that's filled with noise. It's hard to get people to turn off their televisions and their iPods and their computers and their radios and their phones and to think seriously about eternity and about judgment. And one day, suddenly and unexpectedly, all the noise will be stopped. It's as if the off button for all the sound in the universe will be pressed and everyone suddenly has to focus and deal with God. Party's over, and it's time for judgment. Silence. Then secondly, in verse 2, we see, or we hear, well, we see and then we hear, trumpets. Trumpets. Verse 2 introduces a new series of visions. The series of seven seals now gives way to seven trumpets. Now, it may be that you're wondering why that's necessary or how that's even possible. Surely, at the end of the seventh seal, we've reached the last final day of judgment. How can there be any more judgments to come after the last judgment of the seventh seal? And I think the answer to that question, and this helps us to understand the whole book of Revelation, I don't think that we're meant to think of these different series of seven judgments as being laid out end to end. I don't think we're meant to think of the seven seals happening, and then the seven trumpets beginning, and then the seven trumpets finish, and the seven bowls take over. I don't think we're meant to imagine these series laid out end to end. I think rather we're meant to think of these series of judgments as parallel lines which overlap. They don't all begin at the same place, and they don't all finish at the same place. Each of these series of seven judgments begins a little bit later in time and takes us just that little bit further into the very end of the end. And I think that's perhaps the best way to try to conceptualize these different series. These seven angels are given trumpets by God. And again, if we want to understand the significance of the trumpets, then we need to go to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, trumpets were used to announce impending judgment. Joel 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And you find that same imagery, not just in Joel, but in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, in Zephaniah. Trumpets spell judgment. Trumpets announce judgment. And actually, if you remember your Old Testament history, then the imagery of the trumpet spelling out judgment goes all the way back to Jericho. Because on the seventh day of marching round the city, the priests were to blow trumpets, announcing God's judgment falling upon this city of unbelievers. And perhaps if you really know your Old Testament, here's a test for the Sabbath school pupils to see how well you've been learning your lessons. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand, but you can answer inside your head, how many priests were there to blow trumpets? Seven. Seven priests blowing seven trumpets. Seven trumpets announcing God's judgment falling upon this wicked city full of unbelievers. Full marks if you got it right. So the seven trumpets mean that God's judgment is about to fall upon this unbelieving world. That's what this series of judgments is about. And it's like with the seals. You remember in the seven seals, we weren't just talking about the last day. Those four horsemen of the apocalypse, those were expressions of the Lamb's wrath here and now. Those horsemen have been riding out on the earth for 2,000 years. They are still riding out on the earth today. God's judgment is being expressed. And what we're seeing now is that as we get closer to the end, there's a new series of judgments that's going to come. And this is when the intensity of God's wrath is being ratcheted up. The seals affected a quarter of the earth. The trumpets are now going to affect a third of the earth. And we're to look out for that pattern. We're to expect to see this pattern in history. Whenever you see God's judgments on the world being ramped up and ratcheted up, it's a sign that the seven trumpets are sounding. It's not just at the end that God's judgment is poured out. It's a reminder that it's being expressed all through the last days and that the world is moving inexorably towards the end of history. The birth pains are becoming more intense. And all of that is an encouragement to the people of God. It was an encouragement to John's readers. When you see these things happening on the earth, it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus has been usurped. It doesn't mean that he's abdicated. It doesn't mean that he's lost his power. This is all going according to plan. But just as it's an encouragement for us, it's a warning for unbelievers who are rejecting Christ. It's a warning for you if you are not yet a Christian. You are rejecting the only place of safety on the last day. You're choosing to put yourself in the way of God's judgment. This year is the 10th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And you remember that the terrible destruction that was wreaked by that hurricane, especially in New Orleans. And one of the reasons why there was such devastation to human beings in New Orleans is because they would not leave. They were warned that the hurricane was coming. They were ordered to leave. And many, many people simply refused to leave. They didn't want to part with their homes and their possessions. They wanted it was like some sort of bravado or macho thing. We're going to stay here. We're going to brave it out. And they lost their lives. And there are people, men and women and boys and girls, who are doing that now. God is saying, flee from the wrath to come. The day of judgment is coming, and all of these mini judgments that you see in the seals and in the trumpets, they are warnings to you, telling you to get out of this doomed city. And yet they will not leave. You will not leave. You're holding on to something in this world that matters more to you than Jesus Christ. Flee the wrath to come. It's not too late yet. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet hasn't yet sounded. Silence, trumpets, and then lastly in verses 3-5, prayers. Prayers. Let's ask some questions about these prayers. And it's encouraging that we have come to this part of Revelation just after our half night of prayer, and just as we prepare to begin our corporate prayer meetings for this coming year. What does this passage tell us about the prayers of the saints? Well, look first of all at verse 3. How are the prayers described? How are the prayers described? Verse 3 says that they were given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. Or verse 4, the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers. The prayers are being linked together here with incense. And the picture comes from, yes, you've guessed it, the Old Testament. Every morning and every evening in the Old Testament, the priest entered the holy place in the temple, and he took a shovelful of sweet-smelling incense, and he sprinkled it onto the incense altar. And as that incense powder burned, it created a cloud of fragrant smoke which filled the room and ascended up into the sky. And after he had sprinkled that incense on the altar, the priest would walk backwards to the door, where he stopped and he bowed his head in prayer. And the people outside, because people weren't allowed in the temple, but the people outside in the courtyard prayed as well. And the prayers of God's people ascended to heaven, as it were, along with this great cloud of incense. And all of that was just a picture of the sweetness, the delightfulness of the prayers of God's people to the Lord. This picture was his idea. He was the one that dictated the recipe for the incense to Moses, which was to be used. It was all designed to teach the Israelites about the pleasingness of their prayers to God. And now John sees here not an earthly copy in a temple, not a representation of prayers, sweetness to God, but he sees into heaven and he sees the heavenly reality. And he doesn't see a priest in a human building. He sees a heavenly angel bringing the prayers of God's people to God's throne. They're made acceptable, they're made sweet, they're made pleasing through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Just as the incense was offered every morning and every evening, so a lamb was slaughtered in the Old Testament every morning and every evening. Jesus is our slaughtered lamb, and through him our prayers ascend, beautiful and clean and pure before God. And that gives us such a wonderful perspective on our prayers, doesn't it? Why should we pray? Well, there are all kinds of ways of answering that question, but here's one answer. Because it brings joy to the Lord. Because he loves the smell of our prayers. He delights in our prayers. They're pleasing to him. And I wonder how often we really think like that about our prayers. That little arrow prayer that you pray as you take a deep breath and with your heart pounding within you, you say something about the Lord Jesus to that non-Christian friend. Or as you kneel beside your bed in the morning or in the evening to bring your petitions before him for the day. As you sit round the dinner table and hold hands perhaps and give thanks for the food. Or pray together in your living room in family worship. As you meet with a friend for coffee and pray together. As we gather together for prayer in our prayer meetings and in our home groups, as we stand here with the congregation in public worship, those words that we say, those stumbling, faltering words that we say in prayer, those words that we form in the silence of our hearts, they're ascending into the heavens to the throne of God, and when they are there, they are like fragrant perfume to the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't wrinkle his nose in disgust and say, "Oh, what is that horrible thing? I don't want to listen to that." Our prayers, your prayers, they're not like a bad smell in God's nose. They are a beautiful aroma. My son, my daughter is talking to me, and that is a delight to me. You ever feel reluctant to pray? You ever think to yourself, God won't be interested in what I'm saying? I get mixed up. My theology's all over the place. I'm sure I say things that aren't doctrinally correct. Or maybe you're worried that your prayers are too trivial. I can't pray about a silly wee thing like that. I couldn't even talk to another person about this, let alone to the Lord God Almighty. Do you ever think you're too insignificant, too unworthy a person to pray to God? Well, listen, look at this picture. Your prayers are wafted to heaven's throne room and presented by angels like the sweetest smelling incense. Your prayers and my prayers. And who is praying? John sees that these are the prayers of all the saints. The prayers of all the saints are sweet-smelling incense. It's not that some Christians' prayers, maybe the ministers and the elders and the deacons, their prayers are sweet-smelling incense, but then other Christians' prayers, well, they smell a little bit off, to be honest. It's not like that. It's not that some Christians have a direct line with God and others have to wait on hold before they're called. No. All the saints, this is what all the saints' prayers are like, from the oldest to the youngest, from the greatest to the least. It's like the most beautiful incense ascending to God's throne. Where are the prayers heard? Where are the prayers heard? We're told twice in verses 3 and 4, before the throne, before God. The prayers of all the saints go directly to the throne room of God, and they are heard personally by the King of the universe. They're not screened by some committee of angels. That's how it works in Buckingham Palace, isn't it, or in Downing Street. If you send a letter to the Queen or a letter to the Prime Minister, it's very unlikely that the Prime Minister or the Queen will ever actually read that letter. It's dealt with by some lady-in-waiting or by some secretary or some flunky. It's not like that with God. Our prayers go directly to the King of Kings, the highest power in the universe. All the saints, every one of us has access to the throne of God in prayer. Isn't that encouraging? And it's the throne of a great king. There's nothing that you can pray for that can bamboozle him or confuse him. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Whatever it is that you're praying about, he can deal with it in his infinite wisdom and power and love. Nothing's too complicated for him. Nothing's overwhelming for him. You can pray about the weather. You can pray about the death of a loved one, a relationship. You can pray about mission, evangelism, the conversion of some hard-hearted unbeliever. You can pray about sickness. You can pray about a wayward child. You can pray about your besetting sins. You can pray for guidance. You can pray about grief. You can pray about temptation. Whatever the issue is that you're wrestling with, your prayer goes straight to the throne of the King of Kings, where it is like sweet-smelling incense in his nostrils. And what happens as a result of the prayers? The prayers of God's people are pleasing. They're heard by God in his throne room. We've seen that. But do they make any difference? Do they actually do anything? Well, look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Prayers of God's people could not be more effective. It's a picture of God's judgment raining down on the earth. And it's coming in answer to the prayers of God's people. They're praying for judgment. They're praying for justice. They're praying for righteousness to triumph on the earth. They're praying for God's kingdom to come, as we do every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. And what does God do when he hears these prayers? He sends the seven trumpet judgments on the earth. And that's why we've got these few verses to introduce the trumpet judgments. They're explaining why the trumpet judgments are happening. They are happening in answer to the prayers of God's people. John's readers, remember what they're like. Remember what they're experiencing. They're beaten. They're marginalized. They've been deprived of their livelihoods because they wouldn't compromise their faith in Jesus Christ. What could they do? They were powerless. Except they're not powerless because they can pray. And their prayers are not an empty waste of time or words. Their prayers are effectual and powerful. And that should be a spur to us as God's people today, that we pray for ourselves, for one another, for the church, for the nation, for the lost. Because our prayers, just like these prayers, they play a key role in the outworking of God's sovereign purposes. Our prayers are far more important and powerful than we realize. Surely that's the only reason, or perhaps one of the major reasons, why Christians are so bad about praying, whether it's privately or in our families or as a church in our prayer meetings. We just do not understand, or we do not believe, how powerful and how important and how pleasing to God our prayers are. This is what happens when God's people pray. I wonder, what is going to happen on earth? What is going to happen in our congregation over these next coming weeks and months as a result of the prayers that we prayed here together in our half night of prayer on Wednesday night? They're part of this vast cosmic drama that is being played out as the seals are opened and as the trumpets are sounded. our prayers are pleasing to God in heaven, and our prayers are powerful and effective with God in heaven. So I'll see you, I trust, every one of you who can physically be there on Wednesday night when we gather here again to pray, so that our prayers can ascend like sweet-smelling incense to the throne of God in heaven. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these vivid pictures that you have given us in this part of your word to encourage us and to challenge us, to comfort us and to frighten us according to our standing before you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the day is coming when all words will cease, when every mouth will be stopped, and when everyone will be judged according to righteousness and justice and holiness. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in Christ we have a hiding place, a refuge in which we can be shielded from that coming wrath. Father, we pray that we will pay attention to the signs that you are giving in the world, in history, in current affairs. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to discern the signs of the times, that we will look out for these warnings, these previews of the coming of your judgment. And Father, as we cope in this time between the times, in these last days, as we deal with tribulation and persecution and hardship, help us to pray. And we thank you for this beautiful picture of our prayers, to encourage us to pray, to help us in our prayers, to comfort us when we don't know what we should say. Father, we pray that you will forgive us for our prayerlessness and that you will spur us on, both individually and as a congregation. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.